go as far as we can, and then we'll stop. Last time that we gathered together and talked about God, and this is a series on God, we examine how God is a personal being, as well as, of course, a living being. We saw God as a personal being and a living being, and this morning we'd like to see him as a spirit being, a spirit being. All of these being a part of his essential nature. If you turn over with me, and we're going to be moving around a little bit this morning in order to get kind of a well-rounded explanation of who God is. Look at Numbers 23, first of all. Is our friend back again, Scott? I hear somebody's motor running. Numbers 23 and verse number 19. God is not a man that he should lie, neither the son of man that he should repent. Hath he said, and shall he not do it? Or hath he spoken, and shall he not make it good? And then John chapter 4. John chapter 4 and verse number 24. If you don't want to try to keep up, certainly you don't have to. It's a good Bible sword drill, though, where we learn where the books are and be able to turn quickly to them. We could turn it into a contest, have prizes. I know we got a ton of Christmas cookies left over and candy. We could offer that as prizes. But God is spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. And of course, God being spirit means he is free from all the limitations of time and space. And of course, no idols or images need to assist us in worship, because we have a relationship, at least if we're saved, we do, with the one true living God. A theologian named Charles Hodge, I've got a series of systematic theology written by him. I've got Schaeffer's, and I got his, and Erickson, as well as a couple others. But in his particular theology, he wrote this: it's impossible to overestimate the importance of the truth contained in the simple preposition, God is a spirit. It is involved in that preposition that God is immaterial. None of the properties of matter can be predicated of him. He is not extended or divisible or compounded or visible or tangible. He has neither bulk nor form. In revealing, therefore, that God is spirit, the Bible reveals to us that no attribute of matter can be predicated of the divine essence. And that's in his systematic theology, abridged edition, 1988, Baker Publishers. Anyway, God is immaterial, but the Bible describes him in a material way. Some examples of this, Psalm 89 and verse number 13. Psalm 89, verse 13, thou hast a mighty arm, but God is spirit. So God really does not have a mighty arm, but also often the Bible uses descriptions that are called anthropomorphisms, giving God human features and characteristics, such as, thou hast a mighty arm, strong is thy hand, and high is thy right hand. Psalm 89, verse number 13. And then the book of Isaiah, chapter 50, and verse number 2, wherefore when I came, was there no man? When I called, was there none to answer? Is my hand shortened at all that it cannot redeem? Or have I no power to deliver? Behold, at my rebuke, I dry up the sea. I make the rivers a wilderness. Their fish stinketh because there is no water, and dieth for thirst. Another example, we will turn there. But Zechariah chapter 4 and verse number 10. Zechariah 4:10. So God refers to himself in human form, not because he is material, but because of our finite understanding. It helps us in our relationship with God to learn of God in ways that relate to our humanity, though God is not human, except, of course, Jesus Christ, second person of the Trinity, came to this earth, took on the form of a man, as a matter of fact, became flesh. And of course, had he not become flesh, sinless flesh, he could not have been our Savior, but he died upon a cross, of course, to pay our sin debt. God is a spirit or a spirit being. This means that his essence is invisible. His essence is invisible. In 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse number 17, the Bible says, "Now unto the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen." Now, God represented himself in the Old Testament by the Shekinah. Remember, fire by night, a cloud by day, the divine light, fire and cloud. In the New Testament, God is represented by Jesus Christ, who again took on the form of a man. He is the express image of God, or the Godhead, bodily. So Jesus Christ, John 1:14 is probably one of the most well-known verses that talk about Jesus taking on the form of a man, as it's explicitly stated here in John 1, verse number 14. "The Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." A couple other examples would be Galatians 4:4, and 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse number 16. I want to read another verse out of Colossians. Colossians chapter 1 and verse number 15. "Who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature." So he's the visible representation of the invisible. He's a visible representation of the invisible. Firstborn there, of course, speaks not of of time, but speaks of priority, of position. He is the firstborn of all of creation, or he is over all of creation, the preeminent one over all of creation. He, of course, is not a created being, but is the creator. All right, so God is represented in Christ. Another verse, chapter 2, verse number 9, "For in him," in Christ, "dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily," or all the fullness of deity in bodily form. So these visible revelations did not reveal the totality or fullness of God's essential nature, but God is one. God is one. Turn back to Deuteronomy. You'll recognize this passage here in Deuteronomy. Moses giving some sermons and also some explanation of some things previously said. It's not another law or second law, but a repeating or reinforcing or kind of a time for God's people to remember certain things before they enter into the promised land. Deuteronomy 6, verse 4, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord," or "the Lord is one." The Jews, of course, were and are big in monotheism, one God. All around them, all of the nations surrounding them were guilty of polygamy. But they believed in one God. And this truth was central to Israel's religious convictions. It was essential that they give their allegiance to the one true God in Isaiah. And I'm going to be back in Deuteronomy in a moment. But in Isaiah chapter 44 and verse number 6, Isaiah writes, "Thus saith the Lord, the King of Israel, in his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first, and I am the last, and beside me there is no God." So he is the one and only one true God. The unity of God was revealed at several different times and in various ways. Since we're here in Deuteronomy 6, let me skip ahead in my notes just a teeny bit and go to Deuteronomy 6, because the truths that are stated here in this chapter were to be absorbed by the people of Israel and taught to their children. It was essential that they understood these truths and they taught them to their children. They were to be remembered with visual aids. Look at verse, well, let me go ahead and read beginning with verse 5. We read verse 4, "And thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thine heart, with all thy soul, with all thy might." And we know that the Lord Jesus repeated that in the Gospels. Unreserved, wholehearted commitment to God expressed in love for God. "These words which I command thee this day shall be in thine heart." Unlike with idols, this love could not be expressed materially. It could not be something that could be put into some shape or form, but could only be expressed by obedience. It's the same today. The only way that we can express our love for God is to obey Him. Didn't Jesus say that? That if you love me, what will you do? You will keep, you will obey my commandments. That's how we demonstrate our love for God. "Thou shalt teach them diligently unto thy children." They're to be talked about outside, inside, the beginning of the day, and the end of the day. "You will talk of them when thou sittest in thine house, when thou walkest by the way, when thou liest down, when thou risest up." And then these visual representations, "Thou shalt bind them for a sign upon thine hand." They were called phylacteries, a little pouch that would contain little, small little written portions of Scripture. "They shall be as frontlets between thine eyes," or it could be between the eyes, this phylactery. "Thou shalt write them upon the posts of thy house and upon thy gates, and it shall be when the Lord thy God shall have brought thee into the land which he sware unto thy fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, to Jacob, to give thee great or large and goodly or beautiful cities which thou buildest not," etc., etc. So, again, the truth stated in Deuteronomy 6, they were to be absorbed by the people. They were to be before their eyes constantly. We have copies of the Bible. So it's essential for us, if we are going to receive the benefits that God is talking about here, the way we receive them is we must spend time in the Word, reading it, meditating upon it, studying it, hearing it preached, hearing it taught in various capacities, various means. We have a lot of choices today, don't we? A lot of media, a lot of medium, a lot of ways to receive the truths. And these truths, as far as the Jews were concerned, were to be remembered, and also they were to be called attention to. They did this by the doorposts, hanging them along the wall, putting them on their wrists, putting them on their foreheads, etc. But two great significant truths were to be emphasized above all others. Number one, the Lord our God is one Lord. We see that again in verse 4. "Hear, O Israel, pay attention, Israel, pay attention, church. The Lord our God is one Lord." And the word for one here means unity, not singleness. Unity. The Lord our God is one. And also, secondly, love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul. New Testament adds, with all thy mind, with all thy strength. Verse 5. Two great truths. God's one. Love him with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Because God is one, there was to be no division in their commitment. The people were then told positively in verse 13, thou shalt fear the Lord thy God and serve him, and shalt swear by his name, or take oaths by thy name. Solemn pledges that affirm something as absolutely true. Bound under obligation before God to do it. So that would be positively, but also negatively, in verse 14, ye shall not go after other gods, of the gods of the people which are round about you. Why not? Well, because the Lord thy God is a jealous God. He will not share their love or worship with any false god. If they try to, the anger of the Lord thy God shall be kindled against thee and destroy thee from off the face of the earth. And so there is one God. He is the only one to be worshiped and adored. Now turn over to Exodus. Turn back to Exodus chapter 20. This is what we skipped to remain in Deuteronomy to finish up there. In Exodus chapter 20, we find, of course, the Ten Commandments. The Ten Commandments. In the very first commandment, and by the way, verse 1 says, God spake all these words, saying, I am the Lord thy God, which have brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. And then he gives commandment number 1, thou shalt have no other gods before me. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Or it could be translated, beside me, besides me. No God before or besides me. Literally means to my face. To my face. God had shown his unique reality by what he had done, and thus was entitled to Israel's exclusive worship, devotion, and obedience. No other had so proven their claim to be deity than the one true God. The second commandment, found in verse number 4, thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image, obviously any idol, or any likeness or form of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. Any image that would be used in worship or to worship. Prohibiting idolatry, demonstrating the uniqueness of Jehovah. He would not tolerate the worship of man-made objects, for he alone is God. He alone is God. It's clearly assumed throughout the Old Testament that there is only one God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. In Exodus 3, we read that this morning in Sunday school about the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. All right, so it's very clear in the commandments that God and God alone. Look at verse 5, thou shalt not bow down thyself to them, nor serve or worship them. For I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, visiting or punishing the iniquity of the fathers upon the children under the third and fourth generation of them that hate me, and showing love or mercy and mercy unto thousands of them that love me. How do they demonstrate that? And keep, by keeping or obeying my commandments. And so there is punishment reserved for those that worship and serve what they deem to be other gods, even though there is no other God but the one true God. All right, so in the New Testament, Christ identified himself as God. He didn't claim to be another God, did he? He didn't say, hey, you did real well to worship my Father, but now I'm here, I'm another God, and I demand you worship me as well. Instead, he echoed the teachings of Moses. If you turn with me, this is where we're going to have to close this morning, but turn with me to Mark's Gospel, Mark chapter 12. Mark chapter 12, looking just at verses 29 and 30. Mark 12, 29 and 30. And Jesus answered him, the first of all the commandments is, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. Every Jew recited Deuteronomy 6, 4 and 5 every single day. Every day. Every scribe carried these in their phylacteries, a little pouch on the wrist of the forehead. And thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, okay, out of and with thy heart, and with all thy soul or life, with all thy mind or with all thy thoughts, with all thy strength or out of and with all thy strength. This is the first commandment. So the devotion of our whole being to God. To the Jew, the heart was a seat of intellect, emotion, and will, their desires, their affections. That's why Jesus said, out of the heart proceed, and he talked about the evil things that come out of the wicked human heart. But out of the heart proceed the issues of life. Christ never told his followers to split their allegiance between him and the Father, did he? But instead, he said to love God with all your heart. The Apostle Paul emphasized the oneness of God over in 1 Corinthians chapter 8. In 1 Corinthians chapter 8, let me just read a couple of scripture because Paul was on the same page as the Lord. Chapter 8, verses 4 through 6 is concerning, therefore, the eating of those things that are offered in sacrifice unto idols. We know that an idol is nothing in the world, that there is none other God but one. For though there be that are called gods, whether in heaven or in earth, as there be gods many and lords many, but to us there is but one God, the Father, of whom are all things, and we in him, and one Lord Jesus Christ, by whom are all things, and we by him. Howbeit there is not in every man that knowledge. For some with conscience of the idol under this hour eat it as a thing offered unto an idol, and their conscience being weak is defiled. But meat commendeth us not to God, for neither if we eat are we the better, neither if we eat not are we the worse. So Paul was saying that we receive all things from both God and Christ. Well, how can that be? Because in essence, in very nature, they are the same. There's but one God. In 1 Timothy 2:5, the Bible says there's one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. The Bible's clear. How many saviors are there? How many? There's one Savior. And we know that Savior is God. And let's wrap it up in Titus, because this is interesting. At least I think it is. I know you will as well. But in Titus chapter 1, verse number 4, Paul writes, to Titus, mine own son, after the common faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior. Make a note of that. Who's our Savior? The Lord Jesus Christ. Look at chapter 2. And verse number 13, looking for that or the blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Who's our Savior? How about chapter 3, verse number 6? which he shed on us abundantly through Jesus Christ, our Savior. Who's our Savior? All right, now turn back to chapter 1 and look at verse number 3. But hath in due times manifested his word through preaching, which is committed unto me according to the commandment of God our Savior. Who's our Savior? God. How about chapter 2, verse number 10? Not purloining or stealing from them, but showing all good fidelity or faithful trustworthiness, that they may adorn or make it attractive the doctrine of God our Savior in all things. Who's our Savior? God. One more. How about chapter 3 in verse number 4? But after that, the kindness and love of God, our Savior toward man appeared. Now, who is our Savior? God. So we're going to talk about later the Trinity, the triunity of God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. But here we can see that God the Father and God the Son are both Savior. They're not separate Saviors, but they're God. But yet God is manifested in three persons. God has chosen to reveal himself to us in three distinct personalities, or three personages, but yet they're one. Because we saw it clearly. God is one. Now, in our finite thinking, it makes no sense. I don't care what kind of explanation we come up with. You've heard several. I've given you a few. The book, the egg, water, ice. You know, it can be solid, liquid, or gas, vapor form, right? And yet all three, whether it be vapor, whether it be liquid water, whether it be frozen ice, they're all water, right? Made up of the same thing. Sounds good and all that, but it we can't explain. And that's why there's certain things, and I had got into a little bit of, first time ever, a little bit of a heated, but not horribly heated. I did get a little preachy when my 20-year-old grandson began to spew some kind of stuff that I thought was nonsense. And I kept repeating to him over and over again this idea. He said, well, it's possible. I said, is it in the Word of God? Well, there are things in the Word of God. He didn't call them principles. What do you call them? I forget the word he used. There are concepts, maybe was the word, that he, you know, that we can think maybe there is another civilization. He said, no, there's the earth. There's people on the earth. That's it. You don't know that? Yeah, I do. How do you know? It's in the Bible. And then you come up with something else. Is it in the Word of God? And every time I said it, I got louder. I wasn't mad. Just trying to emphasize that little 20-year-old whippersnapper still wet behind the ears. He doesn't know as much as he thinks he knows. And I explained to him that I've been saved 44 years, and I still only know the hem of the garment. And the longer I'm saved, the more I realize how little I really know. And then you have a little 20-year-old trying to tell you what it's all about. I did get a little irritated. Any of you have grandsons like that? Or great-grandsons? Sure. We all, hey, when I was 20, I didn't know, I knew everything. Not about the Bible, but I knew it all. Oh, yeah. What did my dad know? Grandfather? Come on. Old fogey, what did he know? So, Michael knows that dad and granddad know a lot, don't you? Because you're saved. So you know. You have, well, my grandson made a profession as well. Anyway, so this is just the beginning of what we're going to look at concerning God. And the reason we're doing this is because I can't think of another subject in the Word of God more important than learning more about God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. We did a study on the Holy Spirit. It's been years ago now. And we're not going to do a separate study of the Holy Spirit. He will be brought in some. But we need to go over the fact that we need to be able to explain why we think there is one God, why we believe in the Trinity. Trinity is not found in the Bible, the word Trinity. Father, Son, Holy Spirit's found. Three in one is found. Trinity is basically triunity, three in one. It's amazing, but impossible to humanly explain. So I want you to be encouraged. As we start, this is the last Sunday of this year. And so as we enter the new year, reflect upon in the midst of all the nonsense we face, all the heartache, all the problems that we face, we serve and worship the one and only true God. Most of the world does not know God. Think about that. God, in his grace and mercy, spoke to our hearts one day. How much do we owe him? Let's make 2021 the greatest year spiritually that we've ever had. We don't know how long we'll be alive. We don't know how long Christ will wait before he raptures the church. We don't know. So we should be ready and growing and greatly, madly in love with our Lord. Let's make it a goal for 2021. Let's stand together for a word of prayer. Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you how it clearly demonstrates that you are a spirit, but you are a God that knows us and loves us and has chosen to reveal yourself to us through the word of God, through nature, through things around us, through your creation. We know that you are God and you alone are God, greatly to be praised, to be worshiped and adored, to be magnified, and to recognize your glory. So, Father, help us in our pursuit of you, our pursuit of holiness, our pursuit of Christ-likeness, our pursuit of your will and purpose for our lives. Help us, Lord, to be obedient, to be faithful, to be receptive, to have our hearts open. It's easy to grow cold and indifferent and to shut out the word of God, to not hear what you're saying to us, either in our personal reading or times in church or times we hear other messages through other sources. So, Lord, bless this invitation. Maybe there's one here this morning that can't say with assurance, yes, when I die, I know I'm going to heaven. Give them the courage to come and say, Pastor, I don't know that I'm saved, but I want to know. Or maybe some that realize they're not saved, and they know today's the day of salvation. Lord, may you give that one the courage to step out and come. Maybe a child of God who has grown cold this past year, maybe have drifted away from you, what a great time to come. Even before the beginning of the brand new year, to come say, Lord, I'm yours. I acknowledge afresh and anew that you have saved me, and I want to follow you all the days of my life. I want to be obedient. I want to grow in the grace and knowledge of my Savior. I want to represent him in this world in a way that's exalting his name and glorifying him. So, Lord, may your will be done. In Jesus' name, amen.